Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, our study this morning will focus on a single verse, verse 18. Now, this doesn't really require any in-depth review of the previous verses, except to remind you that in verses 10 through 17, Paul's just given us a brutally honest assessment of the natural man's condition as a sinner in need of a Savior. Among the lot of fallen man, he says, there are none righteous. There are none who understand. There are none who seek after God. All have turned aside and become useless. There are none who do good. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues, he says, are bent on deception, and the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And what is the systemic or root cause for all of these things? Well, it's actually found in Paul's final indictment in verse 18. The problem is there is no fear of God before their eyes. In our studies of the first chapter of this letter, you'll recall in verse 18 that Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Once again, let me just state that there's nothing more absurd than the idea that atheists are real. Atheism is impossible. Who says? God says. God says, I have revealed enough about my existence in everything that has been created so as to render every man without excuse. So why are there so-called atheists? Atheists are simply those who choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's who atheists truly are. In verses 21 through 23 of that first chapter, Paul goes on to say, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now think about it. Let's think logically about this for just a moment. If man has descended so far into sin that he consistently suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, refuses to honor God or give God thanks, if his speculations are foolish and his heart has been darkened, if he's gone so far as to exchange God's glory for idols, and then we add into the mix all the other indictments that Paul provides here in verses 10 through 17, then it's patently clear that fallen man does not fear God as he ought. If fallen man did fear God, then he would not behave the way he behaves. It's as simple as that. And this is not the first place in Scripture where this lack of fear is addressed. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools, that's right, the kind of fools that Paul has just described in Romans 1, fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 8:13, we read, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And what is it that the unsaved man naturally gravitates toward? It's that which is evil. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the psalmist declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. The man who is unwise does not understand anything concerning the things of God. Now, you might be wondering why I've decided to spend the whole morning talking about something that is fairly easily explained, as I just explained it. Man's problem is he has no fear of God. The reason he has no fear of God is because he continually suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And that cycle goes on and on and on. The foolish man will never fear God because he chooses his sin over God every time. But that's not exactly what I want to talk about this morning. Instead, I want to use this statement concerning the innate connection or condition of the lost as a fitting warning, not just to unbelievers, but also to those who, even though they profess Christ, still demonstrate the lack of an appropriate fear of God. I would dare say that there are many in this room this morning who claim the name of Christ, who claim to be His, and claim that they are His and He is theirs, and they claim to be blood-bought sinners, and yet some of you don't have an appropriate fear of God. Let me first address those of you in this category. There are many who consider themselves to be among God's redeemed, who at the same time have no real understanding of what it means to fear God in the way that He is to be feared. And here's the grand irony in all of this. Paradoxically, many profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they routinely fear things that they should not fear, while at the same time lacking the fear that they should have for God. Now think about it. What kind of fears am I referring to? Well, for starters, there are many who profess Christ who are afraid of what others will think about them, what others will say about them or do to them if they discover the truth concerning who they claim to be in Christ. There are some who will tell you, their fellow believer, yes, I'm a believer, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but when they're put in front of their friends, their co-workers, their families, all of a sudden it's as if they are ashamed of the gospel. They fear that persecution that families can bring, that co-workers and friends can bring upon them. And so what do? Well, again, they downplay their testimony. They begin to soft sell the gospel. They begin to adopt an attitude of not wanting to rock the boat. They avoid speaking with absolute truth and instead opt to do that silly thing that we often do, agree to disagree, even when it concerns the most central or pivotal scriptural truths. In short, there are many professing believers today who feel that they simply can't afford to alienate anyone. Now again, why? Well, because the preservation of reputation, the need for self-esteem, have become more important than the commission to boldly and unashamedly carry the gospel of God's grace to a lost and dying world. And here's the real tragedy in this mindset. If we won't evangelize the lost, if we won't carry forth the banner of Jesus Christ and make His name known to all with whom we come into contact, if we can't do that, how can we ever hope to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling in any other area of our lives? Folks, it begins there. It begins with letting your light so shine that other men see your faith and recognize and in turn glorify your Father who's in heaven. It begins at the very substance of who you are and how you behave before a lost and dying world who's watching your every move. And if we can't do that, we cannot conduct ourselves worthy of our calling in any other areas of our lives. That's where it begins. Now, you might be wondering why it is that some professors or professing believers act this way. And there are a number of reasons. We could probably ascribe as many reasons for this behavior as there are professing believers who behave this way. But let me give you just three. Let me give you three possible reasons that professing believers may act this way. First of all, it may be an indication that they are not actually redeemed at all. We talked in the first hour this morning about virtue signaling and how there are a lot of people who want fire insurance. That is, they want to feel as though they've been spared from an eternity in hell when they die. They want all of the fellowship They want the camaraderie and the closeness that comes with being a member of a local church, being a part of something larger than themselves. But they want those things, but the last thing on their mind is fearing and honoring the God that they claim to worship. They might just not be redeemed at all. They might just enjoy the comforts that they find among the people of God. This means that there are some who live double lives, one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. And you've known people like that, right? Perhaps even at one time you were like that. Maybe some of you here this morning are still like that. You've got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and you're hoping no one finds out. In other words, they do fear some things, hell for example, but they don't fear God. So what do we do with these people? What's the remedy for this? Well, they need to be evangelized. They need to be prayed for. They need for God to do that sovereign work of intervention in their lives, transporting them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. They need to be brought from death unto life in Christ. That's what they need. Well, there's another possible explanation for why professing believers behave this way. And this is a big one, especially in today's politically correct cancel culture. They may have been taught by others that God is simply not one to be feared. You know, in many churches this very morning, it's being taught that God is not one to be feared because He is love. He is love, and that's it. That's all God is. You've known people in that scenario, right? You've known people who are constantly touting the love of God, and not just a love for Christians, but a love for everyone. God is love. God hates no one. God will send no one to hell. God will not judge anyone, because at the end of the day, man in his sin will be able to appeal to God, and because God is so nice and fluffy, God is going to let them into heaven anyway. Again, you've heard those arguments. And it's a gross misrepresentation of who God actually is from what we know of Him in His Word. They'll insist that the God of the Old Testament, now that was a God to be feared, but not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a despot who demanded that people be saved by works. The God of the New Testament is this nice, congenial, fluffy sort of God who wouldn't harm a fly because all of sin was paid for by Jesus, don't you know? It's a totally different God. This is really one of the seedier sides of dispensational theology. You have a God who is different in many different epochs of time, who changes according to every whim of mankind to make Himself more palatable or suitable for man and his need for a Savior. Who's going to fear a God like that? Nobody. Nobody. Individuals in this category may either need for God to genuinely save them, or they might be saved. They just need for someone to teach them the truth. They need someone to lead them to the truth. Here's a point I want to make in the midst of all this. Don't automatically assume that people who don't understand scriptural truths are lost. Don't do that. Don't relegate them to a form of lesser Christendom just because they don't understand. Teach them. Lead them. Pray for them. You know, the proof's in the pudding. The proof will be, most of the time, in the way they respond to it. I've had instances where I've explained truth to people who were blissfully ignorant of some really important things, and they thank me and they say, I'm so glad you taught me these things. And they learn, and they come to me later and they say, you know, I've been looking at this on my own, and praise the Lord, lights are coming on all over the place. I've also had times where I've pulled people aside and I've said to them, I don't think you understand what that really means. Might I explain that to you? And their automatic response is, get thee behind me, Satan. Their automatic response is, lay not thine hand upon God's anointed themselves. I've had people tell me when I explain who God really is, well, I'll never worship a God like that. Well, of course you won't. unless and until he does a work in your heart. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, take it for what it's worth, right? So people in this category could be either unsaved or they just need to be taught the things of God more correctly. The third possible reason that one might not fear God as they ought, and this is certainly understandable from a purely human standpoint, is that they may genuinely be afraid that living as a sold out, fully committed believer in Christ might actually cost them not just their reputations, not just their relationships. They're genuinely afraid that it might just cost them their lives. Now, it's not such a problem in this country yet, but there are places in the world right now where I can see this as a legitimate fear that people have. In other words, there are people today who are having guns pointed at their heads and being told that unless they renounce their faith in Christ, they will die. They're being asked the question, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, you're taken away and never seen again. There are people living in the world right now who go through those sorts of things. And it won't be long before that's a worldwide thing, I feel. I might be wrong. The Lord might come back before then. Pray that he does. But it might just be the case that some people in this room are martyred for your faith. And that's a daunting prospect. I don't care how spiritually strong you think yourself to be. Death is a fearful thing, even for the believer. Right? Now, thankfully, by God's grace, we're given all the remedies to our fears in the Scriptures. And the moment we begin to avail ourselves of the richness of God's Word relative to death in any form, then we begin to grow out of that fear. But you can see this is a legitimate fear among some who are, in fact, redeemed by God. Now, do we have any examples of this? Yeah, we have one of the best examples in the Apostle Peter, the end of John's Gospel. We read about the Lord's threefold reconciliation of Peter. And by the way, why did Peter need to be reconciled? Because on the night of Jesus' arrest, he's hanging out in the courtyard, and there are a couple of people that recognize him, and they say, hey, weren't you with this guy, the guy that's being beaten, the guy that's going to die for claiming to be God? Weren't you with him? Aren't you one of them? What did he say? Oh, no, not me. You got the wrong guy, right? It happened three times, even once with a servant girl. Hey, you look familiar. You look like you're one of the guys that was... No. You're seeing things. You're imagining things. It wasn't me. Now, why did Peter behave that way? Because he was afraid. He had that genuine sense of fear of what might happen to him if he told the truth. Now, how did he overcome this fear? Well, he did it by learning to fear God instead of fearing death at the hands of others. In John 21, 18 and 19, you'll recall this being said to him. When Jesus reconciled him, he also said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And note this. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What did Peter do at that point? He followed him. He followed him. He trusted that whatever God should ordain concerning his end would be right, and he thus committed the rest of his life to serving in the kingdom and cause of Christ. Most historical resources that are reliable say that when it came time for Peter to die, the exact thing the Lord said would happen happened. They took him by the hands, they led him to a cross, and they crucified him. Only before he was hung on the cross, he demanded that he be hung upside down. Why? Because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. You talk about from coward to hero. You talk about from no guts to glory. That's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. He can do that same work in you who do fear death. We just need to avail ourselves again of all the places in Scripture where this kind of thing is taught and emphasized. Now, each of us at this point, and again, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved or how strong you believe yourself to be, you really do need to stop and ask yourself, do I fear God in the way that I should fear God? As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 12. Go ahead and turn to Luke 12. We're going to actually spend most of the remainder of our time here. This actually makes a good springboard into what we're reading here in Romans 3:18. Luke 12, verse 4. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Notice first who Jesus is referring to. He refers to them as my friends. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant first and foremost because it proves definitively that there are some who are his friends and some who aren't. I know there are people in the world today who would have you believe that Jesus is friends to everybody. Jesus is everybody's friend. He's everybody's buddy. And he's only a special buddy if I choose to make him my special buddy. Is that true? No. Remember what Jesus said in this regard in John 15, verse 14. He said, quite definitively, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's very similar to the statement he made when he asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What's the implication? You have no right to call me friend or Lord unless you're obeying me. Unless you're living in obedience to what I've commanded you, you won't have friendship with me. True discipleship, true friendship with Christ is always predicated on obedience to his commands. He then goes on to say this, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. I was tempted to explain that passage. You have not chosen me, I've chosen you. I'll save that for another day. We're going to talk about that plenty as we go through Romans, so just hold your thought there. But just as an important aside, here's the uncomfortable binary truth in all this, at least for some. One is either a friend of Jesus, chosen by him, continually seeking to be obedient to his word through the enabling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, or one is a foe of Jesus. Friend or foe, there's no other option. You understand that? I hope you do. I hope those of you here this morning who think that you're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no intention of obeying him or fearing God the Father, I hope you understand that the equation is simple. You're either a friend of Jesus or you're a foe. And we've already established what friendship is based on. It's based on obedience to his word. There is no middle ground. Redemptively speaking, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Every person in the world can be categorized in only one of two categories. You're either redeemed or not. You're either saved or unsaved. There is not anyone on earth who is almost saved. I've used somewhat unseemly to some of you, but it's like being almost pregnant. Can you be almost pregnant? No, you either are or you aren't. Man is either redeemed or he is lost. Jesus talked about this same type of thing in John chapter 10, where he likens his followers to his sheep. In fact, go over there. Look, John chapter 10. Beginning at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the same concept. The reason you don't understand is because you're not my sheep. Now, they could have cried until the cows come home, but we act like your sheep. We behave among your sheep as one of your sheep. We would really like the benefits of being one of your sheep, but we don't understand. And Jesus says, "You don't understand because you're not my sheep." It's a glaring pronouncement that speaks to the reality of us being in one camp or the other. One is either among Christ's sheep or he's not. There's no middle ground. So when Jesus says here in verse 4, "I say to you, my friends," he's addressing those who were genuinely among his redeemed. He would not call you a friend if you weren't a friend. He's talking to those who would no doubt experience, if they hadn't already experienced, the very fear of which he speaks. Remember, he's told them already by this point, trouble's coming. Trouble's coming. They will come for you just in the same way they've come for me. But he wants them to know, by way of simple reminder, to not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Again, underlying a great deal of this fear that professing believers often experience, leading to a reluctance to conduct ourselves as we ought, is the fear of doing something that might be that trigger. No pun intended. It might be the result or the cause of one's own death. Even for most believers, the greatest fear that we retain is the fear of death in all of its forms. I kind of agree with R.C. Sproul, who said years and years ago, it's not death he feared, it's the manner of death. I know it sounds like a cop-out, but I mean, even that's to be feared, right? I mean, I'm not going to mention all the horrible ways in which people can die, but when I die, I just want to fall asleep in my bed real nice and cozy and wake up in glory. Amen? I don't want to go through any lengthy illness or be burned or drowned. No. That scares me. And that's a legitimate fear in the way that we think about things. But there's no fear, Jesus says, that's legitimate when we consider God first. I think that's what most of us mean when we say that we fear death, because we know that if we're truly saved, we're sealed by God's Spirit. We're convinced in our own spirit that we're His and He is ours. We know that death is actually our liberation. We know that in Christ, death is really just the portal that we pass through in the twinkling of an eye into the presence of our Savior. But the prospect of death can be daunting, even to the strongest among us. This is especially true when we consider the prospect of being martyred. You've read, no doubt, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read sometimes in the Voice of the Martyrs how horribly people are treated in the name of Christ. They can do some really horrendous things that will scare your socks off. And that is a legitimate reason to be scared. Our martyrdom is not a pleasant prospect. But what Jesus wanted his disciples to know was that they need not fear death, even in those most heinous forms. Why? Because the very worst thing that might be done to them, resulting in their death, would actually be the very best thing that could ever happen to them. Jesus says, in effect, don't be afraid of those who might be able to kill your body, because if and when that happens, you will at last and forevermore be untouchable. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what Paul said, verses 54 through 56. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56, Paul says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're already victors. You're already conquerors, more than conquerors. And yet most of the time, we don't even know it. Most of the time, we are unaware that there is at our disposal this peace, this comfort that we can have right now, even in the face of the most heinous trials, even if that results in our death. We can have this peace. You see this demonstrated a lot in the likes of Fox's Book of Martyrs as well. Almost without fail, those who die for the kingdom and cause of Christ die well. It's recorded historically. Some of them, as they're being burned alive at the stake, we have the example of Wycliffe, who's being burned alive at the stake, and even as his bones dropped off into the fire, he's singing hymns of praise to his God. We read of Latimer and Ridley tied back to back at the stake in London. They're about to be lit on fire. Young Master Ridley is the weaker of the two. He's whimpering like a scared little baby. And what is it that Latimer says to him? He says, "Fear not, Master Ridley. Take courage. For today we shall light such a fire over England as has never been seen before and will never be extinguished." What gives a man that courage? What gives a man that strength? What gives a man that resolve? The resolve that so many of those martyrs had when they were going to their certain deaths in the most heinous ways. There's stories of people in the Colosseum who are about to be eaten up by lions and tigers and... never mind. But they're about to die by being ripped apart by wild beasts. And what are they doing? They're huddled around in the middle and they're praying. Some records even have that they were laughing hysterically at the folly of the idea that the emperor of Rome could put them to death. You're not killing me. You're sending me home. What's the fear about that? Oh, it's going to hurt. But I suspect, when you're singing hymns of praise and your bones are falling off in the flames, there's something up there. God can even cause the pain to be nothing. Now, what did Paul expect the Corinthians to do with this particular truth about the sting of death and the victory over death that we have? Verse 58, he says, "Therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It was also for this very reason that Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. Remember what he said to Timothy? Timothy was a scaredy cat. Timothy was timid. Timothy was scared of his own shadow until Paul told him, "God has not given us a spirit of fear." Actually, the better translation of the word fear there is cowardice. God's not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and love and self-control. Now, having said that, notice what Jesus says next here in our text. He says, even though you need not fear death at the hands of your enemies, I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus actually saying that believers have a reason to fear God? That we who believe, we who have been atoned for by the substitutionary death, the blood of Christ, that we have a reason to fear God? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. But in what way? Are we who have been saved by God's grace to live in fear that he might forsake us in the end? No. No. Are we to fear that he might someday change his mind? Cast us into hell instead of taking us to glory? No. That's not the kind of fear that Jesus is talking about. The kind of fear that Jesus is saying every believer should have is the fear that's born out of the humble acknowledgement that what God will ultimately do in disposing of the reprobate or the objects of his divine wrath, that thing should be our end as well. By all rights, God owes you and me nothing but wrath. And looking at what he is going to do as he pours out his wrath on those who are not his own, that should frighten us. That should humble us. The mere fact that he could and should do the same thing to you and me should humble us to the dirt and should instill a godly fear in us. Let me tell you something, believer. While you have no reason to fear hell as one of God's children, you have every reason to fear the one who, but for his grace and mercy alone, would send you there. If not for the intervention of his Son, that's where you and I would be headed. Listen to how Puritan Charles Bridges defines this kind of healthy and reverent fear. He said, "This fear is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him, and because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him." The bottom line is, if you truly know who you are, you should scare yourself to death. You understand that? Anybody here want to boast of having 100% ironclad assurance in your salvation? Good. Why do I say that? Because that's not yet a reality. Now, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, do we have every reason to believe what God has said to us about our future in glory? We do. Do we have everything? Are we blessed, as Paul says to the Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We are. Do we have every reason to hope and to have our hope as an anchor for our soul? It's anchored right into the very throne of God. God has made certain immutable, inviolable promises to us, and he's a promise keeper. Do we have every reason to believe that? We do. But then we have this thing that still holds us back. This flesh. We still experience this war between the flesh and the spirit. And when we're not obeying, God will withhold his assurance from us until such time as we repent and he restores us. Your life as a believer, and this is for you young believers who are hoping that one day you'll reach this level of perfection that Steve has reached and you'll no longer worry about things like that. It's not going to happen. I've been saved for 50 years next year. 50 years of my life. The Lord has kept me, has preserved me. I rest on his promises. I glean from his word. I grow as a result. And yet there are still times where I wonder in my flesh, is it all really true? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Not out of a distrust for him, but out of a distrust of myself. I can say with Paul, the things that I would do, I don't. And the things that I wouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I know it's Christ. In the inner man, I know it's Christ. I know that the old man has been put to death. I know that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. But I've still got this flesh that's just hanging on and dragging me down at every opportunity. And unless I avoid feeding the flesh, unless I intentionally engage with God in prayer, engage with God in His Word, engage with God in fellowship, engage with God in singing praises to Him, unless and until I attend to those spiritual disciplines that are intended to help me grow more into Christ's likeness, unless I'm doing those things, I feel myself slipping back. Thank God He'll never let me slip all the way back. But there are times when our faith is imperfect. And those things should scare us. Those things should remind us of how we are to fear a thrice holy God. Oh, by the way, the reason Paul says what he does in verse 18 about the fallen man, there's no fear of God before his eyes. That's one of the strongest implications you can ever have in Scripture that says, but you should have a fear of God. Believers are really the only ones who can have an appropriate fear of God in the right way. This is the fear that Paul speaks of as being absent in the lost man. It's the kind of fear to which Paul refers in Philippians 2:12. Where he says, as believers, we're to do what? What does he say in Philippians 2:12? He says that we're to work out our salvation with what? With joy and whatever else. Joy and more joy. No, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's odd. Paul, I thought you said I have every reason to believe that God has saved me. You do. But there's still the problem of you. So as far as you're concerned, it will be this constant battle wherein you are working it all out with fear and trembling. The psalmist noted in Psalm 2:11, we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, we don't fear God because we're afraid of what He might do to us. We fear God because of His greatness. We fear God because of His majesty, His sovereignty, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, everything else about Him that makes Him worthy to be feared and praised, worshiped and adored. No, we don't fear hell, but we do fear and revere above all else the one who could have and would have sent us there. You get the idea? You get where this appropriate fear comes in? You should be afraid of the one who made you. Why? Because He could unmake you. I suspect, again, that there are many professing believers, perhaps some even in this place this morning, who do not fear God in this way. Because you just don't think about it. Think about it. Notice how Jesus tempers His statement about fearing God in verses 6 and 7 of Luke 12. He knows His disciples need some relief. He knows that they need a little comfort to go along with this solemn statement. And He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus wants His disciples to know that they would do well to fear God, but not in the same way that the unbeliever fears God or should fear Him. By the way, I really love this illustration that Jesus gives us about sparrows. Sparrows were very common, just as they are here. I mean, you go outside right now and look in any direction, you're likely to see a sparrow. They're one of the most common birds in the world. And in the Middle East, it's just the same. They were so common in Jesus' day that you could buy 5 sparrows for only 2 pennies. 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. If you do the math, that means for a dollar, you could buy 250 sparrows. Now, why is that important? Well, you could take them home. You can pluck them and skin them and smoke them and do whatever you will with them. And that would make a nice meal to feed your family, a relatively cheap meal to feed your family. The point here is that no one considered sparrows to be anything but really either a nuisance, if you were rich, or just a cheap meal that probably got old over time, right? If there was anything that the average person listening to Jesus considered unworthy of God's special notice, it would have been these cheap nuisances called sparrows. And yet Jesus says there's not a single one of them with which God is not familiar. Think about that. There's not a single sparrow that's ever lived that God has not taken notice of. I'd like to think that God even has all of them named. You think that's crazy, right? Think about it this way. There's a common Hebraism that says that God takes such notice of the sparrows that not only does he know the direction that they hop, you know, the expression about the sparrow falling from the nest and God takes notice of everyone that falls of his nest. The word fall there can actually be translated as hop. So the Hebraism is that God knows where every sparrow hops. In fact, God directs the steps or the hops of every sparrow on earth. That's how much he takes notice of them. And of course, when you compare that to what Jesus is saying here, this should make you even more grateful for the fact that he takes notice of you and me. If sparrows are insignificant, Jesus says you're more valuable than many sparrows. So take comfort in that. And not only that, Jesus goes on to say he even knows the exact number of hairs on your head at any given point. Young people, that will be a fluctuating variable. Right? Right? At one point you had this many, at another point you're likely to have a lot less. But God knows at every point how many hairs are on each of our heads. And what's the conclusion in all of that? Well, the conclusion is don't fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. You're certainly more valuable than any of the hairs on your head. Spurgeon noted this about this passage. He said, God does not forget the sparrows, but he regards you with far greater interest and care, for he counts the very hairs on your head. He not only knows that there's such a person, but he knows the minutest detail of your life and being. It is always a great comfort to remember that our Heavenly Father knows us. A dying man who had been for many a year a believer had a minister at his bedside who said to him, "Don't you know Jesus?" "Yes, sir," he replied, "I do, but the ground of my comfort is that he knows me." And surely there's a great force, Spurgeon says, in that truth. Your Heavenly Father knows you so completely that he's counted the hairs of your head. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Believer, let me just ask you, are you not glad that you're known by God? Aren't you glad that he knows you? Remember, the most tragic thing that Jesus will ever say to any man on that judgment day is, it's not going to be, "Depart from me, you never knew me." It's, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the way in which they will be told, "I never knew you." Aren't you glad that he knows you? Aren't you glad that he has transported you from darkness into light? Aren't you glad that you've come from death unto life? Aren't you glad that you're no longer the old man, but you've been made a new creation in Christ? And aren't you glad that not only does he know you, but he's promised to love you in his Son forever? And doesn't that understanding, in the light of what he could and should do to you, doesn't that cause you to bow before him? Doesn't that cause you to appropriately fear him? You know, every place you read in Scripture where somebody comes into contact with deity, what happens? I mean, they find themselves in the presence of deity and boom, they hit the ground. Instinctively. Why? Because at that very moment, they know that they are done for unless God shows grace and mercy. Think of Isaiah the prophet. Right? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there I am, sitting there, and the whole temple is being filled with smoke, and the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. And he comes face to face with the Lord. And what is his first reaction? Woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm done. And it doesn't even have to be deity. It can be the angels. We have cases where angels appear before humans, and humans fall on their face instinctively. Why? Because they think they're divine. They think it's a manifestation of the Godhead. Of course, the angels say, get up. That's not me, right? Don't do that. And notice, though, whenever people do fall to their face, bowing humbly and fearfully before the Lord, he never tells them to get up. He accepts their worship. He accepts their acknowledgement that he is one to be feared. Why? Because fear is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a very good thing as well. And let me tell you what else will happen when you genuinely understand this truth. When you genuinely understand what it means to fear God, any fear that you might have of man will be completely removed. Do you want to be bolder in your witness? Fear God more than you fear the people that you're talking to, more than you fear losing your reputation, even more than you fear possibly losing your life. Don't be paralyzed by the fear of what others might think about you, say about you, or do to you. Fear God. And out of a heart that truly understands what might have been your eternal lot apart from his saving grace, pray that you might be used to relieve others of their own fears. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. Certainly, we carry the message of the gospel, which says that if you would be saved, it'll be by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone, as taught in the scriptures alone. But there's also another layer to that, and that is that once you come to Christ, you no longer need fear anything in this temporal realm. Fear God. Fear only God. For any of you who are unbelievers here this morning, you need to understand that when Paul writes in this final indictment, this overarching or systemic root cause for everything else he's just written in verses 10 through 17, when he writes, there is no fear of God before their eyes, he's arguing again that all men should fear God. Your fear, though, which you do have about many things, is not like the reverent fear that the believer possesses. The fear that you have as an unbeliever should be based on the terrible reality that should you die in your sins, you will be subject to his eternal wrath. Now, do I expect that you're going to respond to that favorably and, you know, now that I've told you, you have to believe it, and now that you believe it, you're saved for all time and eternity. I'm not so naive as to believe that. In fact, many of you who are not saved this morning will hear yet again the clarion call of the gospel. I've just told you that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God, and that should scare you to death. And I know for certain that there are unbelievers here this morning who are just unfazed by that. Yeah, whatever. I've heard it all before. Once again, you're suppressing the truth, choosing your own unrighteousness. The truth of the matter is, you will die in your sins. You will spend eternity in hell unless and until the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes to save you. Unless and until you're given the ability to fear God as you ought. Some of you might be thinking, well, even if it's true, I'll be able to talk my way out of it, argue my way out of it when I get to the judgment seat. You know, few men have any problem envisioning that God would send certain bad people to hell. They just don't see themselves being in that category. So again, let me remind you, if you're unsaved this morning, read verses 10 through 17 if you really want to know who you are. If you really want an accurate estimation of who you are in God's sight, there's where you find it. Instead, so many live under the delusion that they're strong enough to resist Him, that their minds are clever enough to fool Him. But again, just know that everything Paul has written about the natural man in Romans 3, 10 through 18 is true of you. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me just share with you, and I'm going to close with this, but let me just share with you what I feel is an especially poignant part of this sermon. Because I think it really is instructive both for unbelievers and believers alike. Even if you're a believer this morning, you need to be reminded, right, of this fear that you should have. Unbelievers especially, you need to hear this. Maybe, I pray, maybe this will be what the Lord uses to bring you to Himself even this morning. Listen to what Edwards said during this sermon. He said, there's no want of power in God to cast wicked man into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hands. He's not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but He can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are set as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it's easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy it is for God when He pleases to cast His enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before Him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, and before whom the rocks are thrown down? You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it, but look at other things, as the state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that's suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one additional moment. You know, when Edwards preached that message, that was the fuse that lit the powder keg of one of the greatest revivals to ever sweep this country. It said that as he preached this message, there were people laying on the floor in the auditorium. They had their arms wrapped around the pews, crying out to God, "Don't let me drop, don't let me drop." You who don't believe this morning, well, I don't expect such a dramatic response from you. I pray that in your mind, you're praying even now, "God, don't let me go. Don't let me drop." And as Edward said, you might think yourself to be all that in a bag of chips. You might think that you're able to live forever because you work out regularly and you take care of your body and you're basically a good person in the eyes of other people and you've done everything that you know to do in order to be preserved. He says it's for naught if God decides to let you go. Pray that he doesn't do that. Our prayer, as those who believe, is that he would not do that. Today is the day of salvation. If you would hear his voice even now, learn to fear him. If you don't fear him, ask God to restore to you that appropriate sense of fear that you're to have for him. And then one by one, you'll see that all those other things in verses 10 through 17 of Romans 3 begin to fade away into obscurity in the light of God's grace. The writer of the Hebrews told us in Hebrews 10, it's truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here's the thing, you don't have to fall. As long as there's breath in your lungs, a beating heart in your chest, you don't have to fall this morning. Call out to him. Cry out to him to save you, and he will do that. For those of you who do believe, one last word. 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Is he not worthy to be feared? May it never be said of any of us that there's no fear of God before our eyes.